to forget his need of prayer and the Word, and to lose his sense of responsibility to God and his fellow men, until, though still saved, and he's sure of it, the joy and love he once knew have given place to a colorless, lifeless existence with which he himself is far from satisfied. But let him toil and sacrifice and suffer for the truth he knows, and his joy will far surpass anything that earthly riches could have bought. This fact is brought out in the Thessalonian epistles more clearly, I believe, than anywhere else, and Paul himself was the foremost example of it. We saw in 1 Thessalonians 2, the second verse, how he wrote, "Even after we had suffered before, and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." For no greater crime than that of having liberated a demon-possessed girl, he and Silas had been caught and dragged before the rulers, and they had rent off their clothes and had beaten them with many stripes without even giving them a hearing. The apostles then had been cast into prison and thrust into the dungeon below, where their feet had been made fast in stocks. We read the story in Acts 16, verses 19 to 24. Yet, after all this brutal and shameful treatment, Paul went on to Thessalonica, where he and Silas again preached boldly and with much contention. Here again the opposition was great, so great that Paul's very life was in danger, with the result that, Acts 17:10 says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea. To remain at Thessalonica at such a time would have been foolhardy, for at the least, Paul's ministry there would have been cut short. But what about the young believers left behind in Thessalonica? Wouldn't their afflictions be apt to discourage them and cause them to waver? Far from it. This, like the basic training of a soldier, was just what would strengthen and establish them. Their initial persecutions had already brought them blessing, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2, 3, and 6, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And ye became followers," he says, "of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost." In the days following, the afflictions of the Thessalonian believers evidently continued unabated, but so did their growth in grace. In his first letter to them, Paul had mentioned their faith and love and hope. Now listen to what he says in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter in the third and fourth verses. "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your love," or your faith, "groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." And so affliction had been used of God to bring them closer to himself, to strengthen their faith, to quicken their zeal, to deepen their joy. And, beloved, it has never been otherwise. Toil, suffering, sacrifice are hardly looked upon as the ingredients for happiness by the world about us. Prosperity, security, pleasure are what men seek. But you remember our Lord said, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And worldly pleasures are but for a season. To give ourselves in sacrifice to him who gave himself for us, this is the secret of true spiritual blessing. But now it's remarkable, as we come to our lesson for this broadcast, chapter 2 and verse 17, that it is clear that the Apostle Paul didn't take things for granted. As he thought how he had left the Thessalonians behind in all this persecution, he didn't just conclude, "Well, that's good for them. That'll strengthen them and make them better Christians." Ah, no. He had toward them the heart of a father toward his children, and he was deeply concerned over the persecutions that they were called upon to endure. Now, as he writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians, to them, he's in Corinth, again doing a great work of God. But listen, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 2 now, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." From the Acts record, Acts 17:10, it is clear that he hadn't wanted to leave them. The brethren had sent him away by night. They had rightly concluded that if he was killed, the cause of Christ would lose an important leader, its greatest leader. But his heart was still with them. "We were taken from you," he says, "in presence, but not in heart. And being taken away from you, we endeavored, we tried the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." And then in verse 18 he says, "Wherefore we would have come to you, and I personally, once and again, but Satan hindered us." You know how Satan hindered him? By the terrible persecutions that continually raged about him. As he had been taken away from them, so he was hindered from returning to them by the bitter, relentless, satanic persecution that constantly followed him. And then he goes on in verses 19 and 20, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." So Satan might hinder him from coming personally to the Thessalonians, but he could not hinder him from praying for them and thinking of them and rejoicing how God was blessing them. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Ye are our glory and joy. Beloved, this is very important. People talk about wearing crowns in heaven. I don't think we're going to wear any crowns. We're going to receive crowns. And one of these crowns will be the souls that we have won to Christ. As he says, "Ye are our glory and joy." You're our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. Compare this with Philippians 4 in the first verse, where he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown." One of the things that was going to make heaven two heavens for Paul was the fact that with him there would be those whom God had used him to win to Christ. Are you going to receive this crown, beloved, when Christ comes to take his loved ones home? Are you going to experience the glory and the joy of seeing in heaven those who were won by your testimony? Oh, I know, if they're saved, God, the Holy Spirit, opened their hearts. But he uses men to witness to them about Christ and about the riches of his grace. Don't fritter away the hours, beloved, looking at TV or occupying yourself with the things of time that matter so little. If you do, you'll meet the Lord who died for you empty-handed and ashamed. Rather, study this blessed book. Learn to rightly divide it so that you may be an effective and fruitful soul winner and may rejoice someday that through your testimony, some will be eternally saved who might have been eternally lost. And now, in the opening of chapter 3, the apostle recalls how at Athens he had sent Timothy to Thessalonica because of his concern over them. I read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians 3. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So concerned was Paul over the Thessalonian believers that he preferred to stay at Athens, that cold, idolatrous place, alone, so that Timothy could go to Thessalonica to establish and encourage these believers in the faith. Timothy was a good man to send for this purpose. First of all, he personally was sincere, a faithful man of God. And secondly, he had been through these persecutions at Thessalonica with them. He and Silas, remember, were there with Paul at the time. So I sent him, says Paul in verses 3 and 4, to tell you that you should not be shaken by these afflictions, for you know that this is what we should expect. And you'll remember that when we were with you, we told you that this would happen. Now, beloved, we today do not suffer in the same way for being true to Christ. But any true, faithful witness for Christ will suffer persecution in some form. If you don't believe it, try it. Witness to your friends at work about Christ. Witness to your neighbors. No matter how lovingly and tactfully you may do it, you're going to pay a price. You're going to encounter opposition. Perhaps that cold shoulder or that icy stare. Perhaps gossip among the unsaved about that religious crackpot. This would in no way change from the day in which Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, except that they encountered physical persecution. They were met with clubs and bats and their lives were endangered. But the world is no less at enmity against God now than it ever was. And if we didn't have the Constitution and the Bill of Rights in this country, we'd fare worse physically. Communists on the one hand and a great religious system on the other are trying to pervert the Constitution right now and gain control of politics in this country. And if either of them do, we may still have to suffer physically for witnessing for Christ. They both say, oh, things have changed now. But our forefathers, the very ones who framed the Constitution, said the only way we can judge the future is by the past, and that's true. The strange fact is, though, that if rulers tell men that they may not witness for Christ, if they forbid them to do it, why, people are incensed at the unreasonableness of it, and they do it anyway, even in peril of their lives. It's that cool response, that cold shoulder that can often be so devastating and close the believer's mouth. How true is 2 Thessalonians 3 and the 12th verse? I beg your pardon, I meant to say 2 Timothy 3 and the 12th verse. All they that will live godly. Really, in the original, it's all they that are willing, to live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution in some form. Are you suffering persecution, my dear Christian friend? If not, it simply means that you are not willing to pay the price. Something, someone is closing your mouth. You're not testifying openly about our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the glories of His grace. The small temporal price of winning that glorious crown of rejoicing, seeing others in heaven because you witness to them, seems to be too great a price to pay. If you're not suffering in some way for Christ, there is something wrong. I repeat again, 2 Timothy 3:12, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And there's always the temptation to shy away from the kind of suffering that we endure today. Men in old days met the lions, and they met their persecutors with great faith and boldness. Ah, but that look of contempt. Paul even felt it when he was at Athens. Remember, he had gone from persecution in one city to another, and every time again he preached with boldness. But when he got to Athens, well, the great philosophers there said, "Oh, come on up and we'll listen to what you have to say. We understand you've got something new for us." And he preached to them, but when he got to Christ and the resurrection, some were impudent enough to laugh in his face. And others, evidently the leaders there, were more polite about it. They said, "Paul, that was very interesting, but we do have other speakers, so try to make it brief. I think this will have to be all for this time." And that's why we should be especially alert to this kind of opposition. That's why Paul says in the closing verse of our lesson, the third chapter in the fifth verse, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by any means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor have been in vain." Something great had been started at Thessalonica, and at great cost, a great multitude had come to rejoice in Christ and the riches of God's grace. Now he didn't want this grace movement, so to speak, to die out because some were afraid of a little persecution. Ah, may God help us, beloved, in these difficult days. May he keep us on the firing line as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But now one word to those who may still not be sure of salvation themselves. You can see by what I've been reading from the scripture, what I've been saying about Christian experience, that it is a wonderful thing to be saved. It's something worth living and dying for. But you can't either live or die to be saved. God isn't asking you to do anything to be saved before you can do anything for him. Before you can suffer or sacrifice or toil for him, he asks you only to accept the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He won't let you get it by works, so you might boast in heaven. That's why Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You see, he won't accept your works. Not only does he say that salvation is not to be obtained by works, he forbids them. Romans 4, 5, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And that wonderful verse, Romans 3, 24, justified, he says, believers are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 1, 7, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Oh, but doesn't it matter how you live, what your background has been? No, Romans 10, 12 says, "There is no difference, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that calleth upon him." How could grace be to anybody first? How could grace question how good or how bad a man is? Grace is extended to all sinners. Romans 11:32 says, "God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." And that's a beautiful passage there in 2 Corinthians 5, 8 to 20. Paul is speaking of this new dispensation. It says, "All old things have passed away and all things have become new." And now he goes on, "And all things are of God." He doesn't say, "Keep the law and you'll be saved." He's already demonstrated historically the futility of trying to be saved by the law. He doesn't say, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." He did say that under the gospel of the kingdom, but that too failed. They refused the king and nailed him to a cross, and they rejected his kingdom. Even after he was raised from the dead, they still rejected him. And then God raised up that other apostle. And he says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse 20, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And then in Ephesians 2:16, he adds a little more light. He says, now God is reconciling believing Jews and Gentiles to God in one body by the cross. As 1 Corinthians 12:13 says about believers, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Ah, what a glorious truth. There's only one true Bible church. God never meant that there should be hundreds of denominations, not even two. He says there's one. There's one body. What is this one body? A big organization with a great hierarchy and all the rules of discipline? No. The one body is a living organism. Christ is the head, and all true believers in Christ are the members. Do you belong to that church?